have just two verses to read, beginning in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus spoke to a little child. Apparently the child came to him. And Jesus apparently took him into his hands, manhandled him, and set him right among the rest of the disciples. Then Jesus called the little child, set him in the midst of them. Amen. May God bless his word. Would you please pray with me? Father, would you please be with us now as we ponder this amazing statement by Jesus? One that we want to unpack. I pray, Father, that you would be with me as we look at this. And I pray, Father, that the issues that Jesus is addressing and the reason that he said that would become clear. I pray, Father, that by the end of today's message, we might all be a little bit more like that child. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, if you were here or got to hear the message, I introduced our time in the Word with a story of what happened to me when I was in Israel in March. The important thing about the story is that you remember that on the very first day of my intended trip to Trek from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, to his chosen headquarters in his Galilean ministry, which was Capernaum, is about a three-day hike for somebody like me. On the first day, the first leg, I shared with you two distinctly different kinds of obstacles that threatened the entire trip. One of them, if you will remember, was on who? It was on me. If I wanted to, I could excuse some of it by saying it was a bad day, it was raining, and some dude who I'll never know got on an ATV and rode all over the trail and made it muddy. If I wanted to, I could complain about the cows who made it so difficult to trek up the hillside. But it was me who decided, surely it'll be easier to go this way. It cost me, on a 14-mile leg, it cost me 10 additional miles. It required that I get some help, get reoriented, and essentially repent physically. This is what repentance looks like physically. I had to go all the way back to where I got off, get back on, and go the rest of the way. The other one was an obstacle that was completely unexpected. It was unforecast. It was in none of the guidebooks. If I wanted to blame somebody, I guess I could blame the nation of Israel for putting an 8-lane highway down in the valley that I was approaching, but it was totally unexpected, and it completely blocked me from where I needed to go. It also took help. A smiling barefoot hippie guide who came down the mountain waving, and I just got in line with the rest of the ducks and followed him and found a way across the obstacle that I couldn't have found any other way. Here's what these two things have, whether it was my fault or some Israeli fault, cosmic fault, whatever the fault was, I would not have made it without help. And both of them had a revelatory significance in that they revealed to me at the very outset of my journey that my journey, its completion and being on track, I was vulnerable. And there were some things that I would not be able to do on my own. This week, as we move into this discourse, I want to expand the spiritual dimensions. I doubt very seriously any of you will ever try to make it from Nazareth to Capernaum physically. But the spiritual application is that we're all on a journey, and Jesus has basically said that the means and the end are the same. It's the kingdom of God. And most of us think in terms of, well, one of these days when I die, because I trusted Christ, I will get to heaven. But in the meantime, God is calling us to make our way towards that end by actually living in the kingdom now, not just waiting for it later, but to step in the kingdom on a daily basis. And so this destination and this means is the kingdom. I want to talk to you because this text says at this time, the disciples who have been listening to Jesus, I want you to catch this. At this particular time, they begin to ask a question. Jesus had begun to talk to them about what? I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to be betrayed by men. I'm going to be killed and I'm going to rise again. He began to talk about that. He also began to shut down the valve on evidence given to the nation that was over with. Keep this quiet, guys. We've got some work to do before that happens. And as he began to talk about that, he began to reveal to them that the long-promised kingdom of God would now be hidden from the eyes of the world for a short period of time, temporarily. It's coming. I'll come back. And nobody will miss it if they're alive. There will be glory. There will be angels. There will be resurrected saints. It'll be a hard thing not to be able to see. In the meantime, until that time, temporarily, for the time being, it is not only going to be hidden by those who don't what? Who don't hear the word of God and don't believe it. But even more to Jesus, his point, he's expressed that frustration. How long will I be physically with you before you guys will be left behind and you will have to go into the teeth of a demonically oppressed and infested world, and you will be toast if you do not what? What was their fault in the previous section? Their fault was, oh, you of little faith. Why couldn't we cast this one out? We've been casting out others. You gave us power over others. Why not this one? This kind does not come out. Why? Jesus was up on the mountain, in a sense, separate from them. This kind doesn't come out without you, what? Asking for the help, praying, fasting, express your mourning for the fact that you're here, Jesus is there, and he's not come back yet. Do you know where you are? Do you know what you're up against? If you do, it will change your attitude towards prayer and the world around you that seeks to enchant you into thinking this is it. Jesus has said that among my disciples, my workers, those who will follow me in this hidden kingdom, those who will advance in it and advance it to other people will be people who will walk according to a power that nobody else will be able to see, that they will only be able to have if they humble themselves, ask for it, and long for it. Furthermore, things were changing. It's at this time that Jesus begins to let it slip a little bit that the temple is no longer going to be the place where God's glory will be shown. What's going to be the new source of glory? I'll be clearer and more concise. Maybe it was confusing last week, but the temple of God's house on earth in Israel has been replaced by your words, your stories. You are now the place where the Holy Spirit dwells. You are the open embassy for people. The glory that was sent to God in the sacrifices and the smoke and the Shekinah glory coming and dwelling on the tabernacle, all of those things has been replaced by your words and your songs and the testimony of how Jesus Christ has delivered you from sin. That is the glory that goes up from the temple of God. Your story. Well, the disciples are not done. They figured out that there's not going to be a physical manifestation of this. They're not going to be able to walk into this place, open a door, and say, oh, here's the kingdom of God, and here's the glory of God. At this time, then, they ask a question. If all of that's going to happen, it's going to be hidden from other people, and it's going to be humbling of us. We will have to utilize your power from our secret relationship with you, and we will have to replace the glory of God and the miracles of the temple with the miracles of changed lives and stories. If that's what's going to be, who then is greatest in this kingdom. Let me be more clear. Who's boss? The word is really defined by an inclusio that comes at the end in chapter 19. If you looked over there, we'll show you the inclusio very quickly. I'm not going to read it, but beginning verse 28, Peter pops up and says, you know what? We left our houses. We left our jobs. We did what the rich young ruler wouldn't do. We did all those things to follow you. What's in it for us? And Jesus says, I tell you, for you guys are going to sit on thrones. Will that not be obvious? There'll be a day in God's kingdom when it'll be obvious who's in charge. In the meantime, you will what? The greatest among you will actually, and we'll look into this because this is another one of those amazing statements. We do love children, don't we? People have asked me with a little smile on their face, what's it like to be with that grandkid? And all the grandparents are going, there's nothing like it. Well, that's for us. I've watched children for a long time and I've been one. Continue to be one. This message is asking you, can you continue to be one in a spiritual sense? And the truth is, I don't know anybody who wants to go back and be completely demobilized and unable to take care of themselves like a child. We'll test it out a little bit, but Jesus is basically saying you've got to become like a little child, and all the men go, what? Why? Later on, he will reveal that children didn't normally mix with the men when they're talking. And as a matter of fact, the disciples would rebuke the people who were bringing the little children into their midst. Do you remember the little statement? It's because they didn't mix. And generally, children were on the low end of the pecking order within the family. In other words, the youngest child, how many of you, I wouldn't even ask the question, but the youngest in the family usually has to do what everybody says. And that's why sometimes they become the most rebellious kid in the family. Why? Ain't gonna do what anybody says. When we get old, one of the great horrors of getting old, one of the things that we have seen in the lives of those who get old and can't take care of themselves, we see their resistance to the idea of becoming dependent and helpless again. My grandmother, Mama, she used to kind of like pass out at the wheel. It wasn't a problem for her too much, but it was a problem for everybody else. It happened once that, a lot of times the railroad crossings were, kind of like this. And you had to pull up to them. And if you nodded off at a railroad crossing, which is not something I advise you to do, if you nod off at a railroad crossing, generally speaking, the idle in the car, if it's still in gear, will slowly, barely push the car up the ramp and into the railroad track. This is a true story. One of the great horrors of her life is not that she almost got run over by a train, but that her family and her sons had to come to her and say, no more. You won't be able to independently take yourself. You'll have to depend on us. She hated it. They hated doing it. Everybody hates losing their independence and becoming back to a childlike state. The disciples get it. Nobody wants to be that. It's a funny story. Actually, she nodded off at it, and it just slowly inched up while a train was passing. And the train actually acted like a saw and slowly chopped off the bumper and then the radiator and then pieces of the engine. And then the train passed, and she woke up after, about a quarter of her car had been sawn off. What happened? You know what the most embarrassing thing was? Wendy has always marveled about this. She could have cared less about being killed. She was horrified that there was somebody from the newspaper with a camera. How embarrassing for people to know that that I'm weak, that I can't. You realize that the very things there are the reasons why we don't want to be a child. Let's look at it. He said, verse 3, he put that child in their midst. And he said, assuredly. And Jesus never uses the word assuredly unless he believes that people are going to have a hard time believing what he's saying. I mean, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying, guys. Unless you are converted. Now, we're thinking born again, we're going to go to becoming a Christian and being saved, and certainly that's included. But the idea here is to turn from a natural path. And the natural path for most of us is to grow up and become independent and increasingly independent. This is going to go good, boy. I'm going to take care of myself better and more better and more better as I get older. Not spiritually, you won't. If you want to grow spiritually, you will become what? You will become increasingly aware of what you cannot do. You will become increasingly aware of how weak you are. And if you walk with the Lord, you will, like Paul, become more increasingly aware of your sin and what it's done to other people and what it's doing to you. You will grow more aware of what you can't do and increasingly aware of what only God can do for you, not less. You will have to be converted, he says. You'll have to change course and become as little children. As a matter of fact, then he goes and he shows that they're having a hard time, but he says, I assure you, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven unless you do. And let me just talk about this term, enter. We got it when it comes to going to heaven, right? Let me go ahead and tell you what it means. You will not be able to go to the kingdom of heaven. You won't go into heaven. You won't be able to enter into relationship with the Lord unless at one time in your life you come to a place where you confess yourself, I'm a sinner. I cannot take care of this. I cannot forgive it. I will trust you, Jesus. And the crossless gospel was with the woman and different ones before he died on the cross. He said, trust me for this. And they were born again as they placed their trust in him. After the cross, we point to the cross and say, unless you trust what Jesus did for you on the cross, you will by no means be forgiven and your destiny will be hell. That's entering the kingdom of God as a little child who trusts in Jesus and him alone. But Jesus has got more in mind because he's talking to his disciples and he's talking about whether or not you will step into kingdom living today. You mean I need to have that same conversion experience every morning? Yeah. In the sense of not just getting it done so you can go to heaven, but if you want to walk in the power of God today, if you want to walk in the ability to confront the demonic infestation in your life and in the lives of others, you will walk as a little child in faith that God will respond to your every prayer. If you take those things on alone, you will be toast. It might look good, might feel good, you might feel more accomplished, you might even get more credit, but effectively your ability to handle what is the kingdom conflict is nothing. Zilch. Jesus would later say, if you don't abide in me, you will be able to do what? Well, I think I can tie my shoes. I think I can watch what I eat. I think I can watch what I drink. I think I can watch what I watch. I think I can get the right kind of phones and the right kind of fences. I think I can take care of this problem. Wrong. Without abiding in Christ, you can do, what did Jesus say? You can do nothing. Nothing. You will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's talking about a common problem that keeps some people out of heaven, and it keeps some of us who are going to heaven out of kingdom style power and life. Are you following me? And then, you know, some people have argued, well, what characteristic of a child is he talking about? Is he talking about the fact that they're naive and they're kind of innocent? I've no children. I've been one. We are not innocent. There's nothing innocent about a child. They come into the world. We come into the world wanting our way. Do this, do that. If we could, we would tell the adults around us what to do, right? We'd take charge, baby. As a matter of fact, as a parent, one of the worst things you can do is just turn the prison over to the prisoners. You know, let them run the place. See what happens. It will not get better. It will get worse. And so the thing is, we're not talking about naiveness. We're not talking about cuteness. We're not talking about that inherent innocence that is a child, which somehow I don't know where that came from. It's not what Jesus is talking about. He tells you what he's talking about. Particularly, he's talking about this child who just answered his call and allowed him to pick him up and put him in the kingdom, so to speak. Therefore, whoever humbles himself ranks himself as what? This little child, right now, at that moment, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because they're exercising faith. They're living by faith. If you look at this book and you go back earlier, it is Jesus who tells people your anxiety problems are because of your lack of faith. He looks at the Roman centurion and says, oh, how great your faith is that you understand who to come talk to, even as I haven't found such faith in all of Israel. Then he goes to his hometown, and the text says he could not do much there because of their what? Their unbelief. He goes to another woman and says, oh, great is your faith. As you have believed, let it be done to you. And she has overcome obstacles. She has overcome offenses. Her faith was so great that it was able to overcome that Jesus said, you know what? I didn't really come here this time for you. I came for these people. And she claims and responds, oh, son of David, I don't care where the Messiah comes from. I care if they're Arapaho. I don't care if they come from India. I don't care. You're the man. And my faith embraces that. You can say whatever you want. I'm still coming. And then she says, overcomes that, I'll take the crumbs. Whatever you give to your people, whatever's left over is more than enough for me. And Jesus says, disciples, do you see that faith that overcomes obstacles? Oh, great is your faith. And then he comes down the mountain, he finds his disciples, and another text says they're arguing with the Pharisees why they can't cast out this demon, they could the other. And it was a particular demon situation. And they come to him and go, Jesus, why couldn't we do that? What does he say? What does he say? Because of your unbelief. If you have enough faith, you will talk about this revelation of this kingdom. You will speak it there and it will come. Not because of your power, but because what God has promised to do to glorify himself in this world. You speak it, you pray it, God comes in the power of his kingdom. If he doesn't, you're playing games. In the meantime, it will issue forth in the glory of people who are delivered. He goes on and he says, whoever becomes like one of this one, and whoever, look at this, whoever receives one little child like this in my name, they're dealing with me. I want to deal with the scholars. I want to deal with the brilliant exegetes. I want to deal with the impressive Christians. I want to hear the testimonies of the guys who play professional football or who achieved this or who achieved that. And God says, no, it is these little children who have humbly accepted my call and walk in humble faith. They are the ones who will represent me. This is one of the times that Jesus says that whenever you run into one of these humble ranking people, you may have a tendency to think little of them or less of them and think more of the guy who's the pastor or who's the leader of the big church or whatever, right? Now, when you run into one of those humble people, you have ran into my ambassador. And in the same way that somebody gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water, you need to understand I'm keeping up with how you treat the humble. My kingdom is composed of those who humble themselves. The kingdom is advanced by those who humble themselves before the what? The smart? The gifted? The impressive? No, the humble. whose stories of deliverance will always make Jesus the hero, and talk about what they did that couldn't have been dealt with any other way except by the supernatural power of Jesus Christ. He says that's the way the kingdom is, and there's three tests. These tests are interesting. The first one is the test of vulnerability. It doesn't really have to do with your attitude, except whether your attitude reflects an underlying basic reality. Children are what? The reality is they are vulnerable. I learned it early in life. When you step out onto the neighborhood and there's a bully there, unless you have somebody else with you, you're going to get your tail kicked. You are vulnerable as a child. Notice how he says it in verses 6 and 7. Are you willing to be vulnerable, I think, is the test. I never have been, by the way. I've always tried to figure out how to protect myself from anything that hurt me. I have a little bit of a story to show you how these offenses can work and cause you to sin. You need to be aware that in this next section, Jesus is about to reveal his theology that not all sin is just choice. Sometimes there are things inside of people's hearts that cause them to sin. Obstacles, he calls them offenses. He calls them being locked up on the inside. Something that has either happened in the past by somebody else that causes a wound, that causes a problem, and whether it's real or imagined or perceived, it causes them to be unable to trust God as a little child and become vulnerable again. I think I can make that clear with an illustration, but here's what he says. But whoever causes, interesting, troubling, I don't like to think of anybody else causing me to sin. Or maybe it's a good excuse, I don't know. But whoever causes one of these little ones who what? Who believe in me to sin, it would be better. And this is one of these times where the text reflects a literary device in which there's kind of an irony in which the person who has afflicted this problem, Jesus pronounces a curse on them that corresponds to the problem that they inflicted. In other words, sometimes people are wounded or hurt by something in the past that makes it difficult for them to trust God. They have to get over that, by the way. Just whether it's an 8-lane highway from Israel or whether it's my choice, if you're going to stay on course, you got to get through it. But sometimes it's such that Jesus says it's like you put something around one of my people's neck and they've been trying to swim with a weight around their neck. You have offended them. It'd be better off physically if something had been hung around your neck and you had actually drowned in the sea. What's Jesus' attitude towards those who hurt his children? Not good. Not good. What he says here, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. A couple of quick comments and then I'll share with you just a little bit of my story. Just a little bit. Romans chapter 12. Verse 2 says, do not be conformed. Don't be pressed in by the mold of the world. But what? Change the way you think. Be transformed by your thinking. A lot of times, sin from other people in our past, maybe parents or even a grade school teacher or anybody or cousin or whatever, can basically form a mold. And when it happens, we're told that whatever is not of faith is sin, okay? And this is going to be a little bit offensive, but you got to get over it, right? When you're a little child and something happens to you, if you're not trusting in the Lord, you're going to get angry. And what do you do with that anger? Well, you pour it into this mold, and then it becomes kind of a permanent way in which you continue to what? Deal with your anger and respond and sin to other people. It becomes a mold. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, and lay aside the sin that so easily ensnares. But what it says before that is you get rid of the rock or the burden that you're trying to carry that actually probably explains some of the sin of your life. because you're carrying things that you will not forgive or you will not confess. You will not deal with at the cross, and so they burden you down. And they cause you to withdraw from people. And we see that Jesus opens the door for understanding that sin is not a simple thing. And yet a child with childlike faith will take a hold of their father and they'll walk through the past. The past is such a dangerous place without Jesus. They'll walk through the past and they'll see where they've been wounded and they'll hurt. And they will say, Lord, I will trust you. I will trust you. My example is that, let me throw the picture up there. You got that one? Everybody needs to say, ah, after this. Yeah. Not ahead of time. You're can you throw it up there? Well, he's going to throw it when he gets it up there. Ah, there it is. Thank you. Thank you very much. That is Dean Elliott in sixth grade. Now, I've been through regen, doing inventory, taking hold of Jesus' hand, going back through the past. When I was in sixth grade, I was beginning to develop curiosity about sex. I think it's normal. I think it's pretty much universal. And because of that curiosity, I went someplace, I inquired about something, and then somebody responded to that. I'm not going to give details. But it had an impact on me. The impact was is that I felt that it was far too harsh, and I felt punished for being curious. And you can't see it in this boy's eyes, the curiosity you can accept, but you can kind of see the innocence. You can kind of see the vulnerability. I mean, I couldn't stop what happened. Shoot, I didn't choose Mike Mitchell finding his dad's pornography under his dad's table, bringing it to school and selling it to everybody. My only problem at that time was I didn't have any money. I'm supposed to laugh. But I was deeply curious about it, and when it was discovered, it's like the people who discovered that did not, they just, and you can't see it in this eyes, but here's what happened. That happened to me. I really can't figure out who sinned or who did what. All I know is that looking back on it, as a parent and as an authority leader, I hope to God that I do not deal with that kind of problem the way they did. Because as I sat in the bathroom with the door locked, hoping that nobody would come in, that nobody would come near me because I didn't want to go anywhere near those people, my strategy was already working deep in my heart, and I was seething with anger. You will not do this to me. And as some of the people came and said, well, you know, if you're curious about sex, why don't you come talk to us? Something inside of me said, you will never hear from me. You will never know. And it became like a mold where whenever that stuff would come up, hide it, oh my goodness, don't bring it out into the open, don't share it, don't confess, don't do anything with it, oh my goodness, you've got to take care of it, you've got to get rid of it. It also became one of those things where whenever I got mad, you would never know. As a matter of fact, you might think, hey, he's pretty cool-headed. Now, in my anger, I would start to push away, withdraw, lock doors. An offense that I did not have the faith to overcome at the time became what? A principal way in which I learned how to sin and deal with anger. Now, that's one example of how all of that happened 2 years after I trusted Christ, 2 years before that. It happens to believers. And the test of whether or not you're going to be like a child and great in the kingdom. Some people look at what's happened to them and said, I'm not going to trust God anymore. You following me? I'm not going to trust God anymore to protect me. So, man, I'm going to get in there. I'm either going to fly away, run away, or I'm going to fight. I'll teach them to mess with me. But they're all dealing with what? I do not trust God to take care of this little child. I will come up with my own fleshy means to do so. Test number one. Look at verse 7. Woe to the world because of offenses. Why? They're going to happen. They're coming. They can't be avoided. As a matter of fact, God's thrown some of them in there on his own. Do you realize that one of the greatest offenses of the world is Jesus Christ dying on the cross? One of the greatest offenses of the world, he constantly looked at the Pharisees and he would talk about sin. He would talk about certain things and then he would ask this question, does that offend you? When he was talking to John the Baptist, who was having a hard time with his faith, dealing with the fact that he was going to be left in prison and the kingdom was going to be delayed, and he gets to die with his head chopped off in the prison, he begins to struggle with that. It becomes offensive to that. And Jesus basically kindly, gently says, and blessed are those who are not offended, what? By me. I've come to save them. The biggest offense that we have today is a gospel that says that Jesus Christ had to die on the cross for our sins. You know what's offensive about it? You're calling me a sinner. Maybe he died on the cross to be a great example. Maybe he was just illustrating an incredible point. Oh, yeah. He was illustrating the point that I'm a sinner and that if somebody's not going to pay for my sins, I'm toast. This is Jesus Christ. So not all offenses are bad offenses, but offenses will come. But look what he says. But woe to those, for offenses must come, but woe to the man through who they come, especially when they come towards my children. Wow. Now the next test is limitations. Not only are we vulnerable to other people hurting us, but we also have a limited firepower or repertoire to deal with it. And that shows up in this next passage. And the real test of whether or not you want to be great and becoming childlike is accepting the fact that you can get hurt, but also accepting the fact that in your own strength, in your own hands, and in your own feet, and in your own eyes, which probably represent your ability to do, to go, and to understand. Sound familiar? In your ability to do that within your body, you will not be able to take care nor defend yourself. As a matter of fact, when you develop these strategies that become sin, they actually get to where they begin to hurt you. Interesting. All, the wages of sin is death. And so they begin to hurt you and keep you away and do problems. You may think you're defending yourself, but you're not only hurting others, you're hurting yourself. Heavy stuff, isn't it? But let's look at what he says. He will say this, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. And then he goes to the extreme. He's not just talking about believers anymore. He's also talking about non-believers who refuse to believe in Jesus because of some offense. And I'll give you a story about my uncle who will clarify that. But if your hand or your foot causes you sin, you got to cut it off, cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than what? I guess having the ability to have done something or both of your feet to be able to go somewhere. I mean, we can't go into heaven. We can't do anything. To lose one of those or some of that, then to be what? Cast into the everlasting fire. And I do think Jesus is talking about the ultimate place for people who will not, I refuse, to trust Jesus, period. And if your eye causes you to sin, in other words, if you're not able to understand something, and there's so many people today who will not trust Christ because I do not understand sin in the world. I don't understand this. I don't understand why God would allow that. And they're offended, and so they don't come to faith. They refuse to come to faith. Or as was said by one video, a preacher's kid, which terrifies me, a preacher's kid says, I will not worship that kind of God. That kind of God? The God of the Bible. The God who allows this to happen and holds me accountable for sin, I won't have it. Yikes. No place to go. Their offense becomes the thing that excuses maybe in their own mind, but damns them into an eternity without Christ. And he says, it would be better if you cast out the one eye and enter with one into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. I think the best illustration of this kind of offense, I want to go to my uncle, because my uncle developed a blood cancer late in life. He was in his 70s. And as he was on his deathbed and nothing could be done for him, his sister, my mom, and me, we decided that, boy, we know he does not believe in Jesus Christ. We're going to give it our best shot. And as we worked with him, first he said, I want to read the whole Bible and see if that, and basically humbly I said, you don't have eyes. You have to pluck that out. You don't have time to see. Well, I can't even get up out of bed and put myself in a baptistry. And I said, you don't have to worry about it. Let me explain how this works. It's your faith in Jesus that will save you from hell. And I explained that to him, but you could see that this man, who, by the way, I worked with in the summers in the field, because I used to work out and play football, but this was the strongest man that I'd ever seen walking on the face of the planet. I mean, he was strong. And he came from work. And that was the kind of guy, but as we worked, tears would well up in his eyes. And after several days, he would confide in me that when he was young, shortly after he had watched his younger brother, who my mom had never known, burn in a fire that he had set. He was playing in a fire, and this younger brother that he was responsible for fell over into the fire, did not die immediately, but as he inhaled the fumes, he died slowly over the next couple of days. And then when it came to church, I don't know who did this. He didn't give me details. It doesn't matter. He didn't believe that anybody in the church had any kind of solution because he had observed a preacher once steal money from the offering plate. And you're thinking, that's a small thing. Wasn't to him. It deeply offended him. 50, 60 years later, he's using the same excuses about how could God have allowed that to happen and how could those church people tell me anything. They were his offenses, and they almost sent him to hell. And it's interesting that it even fits in this context that his physical body had to be so weakened that he could no longer take any kind of consolation in his physical strength, because he was something else. But he was flat on his back, had to have help to go use the bathroom. And because of the leukemia, he wasn't getting good oxygen. He was just weak, and he was running out of strength. And in that condition, he humbled himself, I believe, and gave testimony that he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. Someday you'll be able to meet him, because his offenses didn't keep him out, but they almost did. So what we see here is we see offenses can cause people to sin. Offenses can cause, but a child will need the faith to walk with their heavenly Father through vulnerability and limited ability to protect themselves. And then finally, if you don't know how weak you are, you won't be able to call down fire. Okay? Look at verse 10. Here's the third test. And Jesus puts it this way. He says, take heed, because here's this little child. You got to see this. Here's a little child that Jesus set in their midst. And you got Peter, and you got all these guys. They'll later be fighting about who gets to sit on the right hand and the left, and they'll get mom involved, and it'll be a nasty, it'll be funny. Not funny. And two of them are going to say, hey, you know, do you want us to call down fire and burn this place up? No problem. These guys, they have a little kid who's small enough to understand language, but not strong enough to assert themselves. Jesus lifts them and puts this child, said, this is the greatest one among you right now. Why? He has no pretense about what he can't do. He has no delusions of grandeur that he's going to save himself from squat. He trusted me completely to set him there. He's trusting God, and if you can't get to that place, if you can't reverse direction on your idea of maturity, you're going to fail. And you're going to leave lots of resources unused, because look at this. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. I know you are. Nobody wants to be one. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Oh boy, look at the commentaries. Have some fun. Angels? Guardian angels? I think Jesus has something more in mind, because if you don't accept your vulnerability and if you don't accept your limitations, then you're not going to pray nearly as much as you need to. If you don't pray as much as you need to, you're going to leave the resources and the power of heaven standing at attention, waiting to be deployed by who? It's not just their guardian angels. It is ranks and ranks of angels standing at attention, waiting with their face towards the Father. Send me and I'll go. Well, who gets to send them? To whom are they sent? Why are they sent? Why are they standing in rank in heaven? Somebody's not praying. Somebody's not willing to be vulnerable. Somebody's not willing to accept their limitations and cry out to God for His resources. So they wait. And just like in some of the parades that you'll see troops marching by, and when they come by their leader, what happens? Symbolic, their head turns to the leader. Their head turns to the leader. Angels are like that. They're waiting. They're waiting to come and inflict damage on the forces of evil and the demonic host that the world is infested with, which we are plagued by, which will eat our lunch if we do not walk with the Lord. If we do not pray, if we do not have others pray for us, we will fail. And the angels that could have helped, the power that could have been displayed, the ones that could have been dispatched are still waiting for us to what? To be humble enough like child and say, Daddy, here. Daddy, here. Daddy, there. Daddy, with them. And in the same way that they didn't know that demons were involved with the illness, in the same way people will get better and the kingdom will advance and the wise among us will know angels were dispatched. Prayers were answered. In a football game, my coach says, don't ever leave. Don't ever leave your power in the locker room. If you're going to bring it, bring it. If you knew what you were up against and how vulnerable you were and how vulnerable your families were and how vulnerable your children were, how vulnerable every person in the world is, if you knew how little we could really do about it, you'd pray. You'd pray and you'd count on the fact that there are ranks of angels waiting to be dispatched. And so here we are so weak and Jesus is saying, oh, but you've got access, buddy. You've got access to power. And finally, we will see that this fits in a plan. I want to show that real quickly. I want to show this other slide. Can you throw it up, Brian? I love this. This will bring some levity to it. If you can get it up there, it's one of my favorite AFV videos. And AFV has put their copyright on it, so I can't get the video. But this video, has anybody ever seen this video? Okay, this is great. Here's the story. Two children. They decide that they're going to paint a poster of their favorite character. And so, without any help, key, they go and they get into mom's food colorings. And they try to mix the food coloring together in order to come up with the right color. That's the backstory. But if you watch it on AFV, you'll see mom and dad come into the room and they go, what has happened? Who caused this mess? And the older one looks to the younger one, who's buck naked, by the way. And the younger one said, but we had a plan, but it was a bad plan. And because they had a plan of how they were going to take care of themselves, what happened? Well, please don't miss it. It was a mess. Okay. Jesus only has one plan for bringing his kingdom into the world. It includes his death on the cross, but it includes sending children who better not ever have another plan of their own, or they will create what? A mess. Let's take a look at the plan. Look at verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is what? Jesus changes the metaphor from child to sheep, and he does that, and a lot of the teachers of the Bible, they change metaphors in an irritating way. But there's something that a child has in common with a sheep. And Jesus asked this classic question. You get to ask this question. What do you think? What do you think a sheep has in common with a child? Well, they both tend to get lost. You better keep an eye on them, right? Okay? And what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek for the one that is straying? And follow me. What are the disciples thinking? They're thinking, you mean it's better to be weak like a child. It's also better to be aware of the fact that I'm like a sheep. Whoa, I'm supposed to be a shepherd. But what he's basically saying is that God's resources are available for the contrite and the humble. Have you ever heard that? Well, how do you get there? It might be a good idea for you to realize how easy it is for you to go astray like a sheep, or be helpless and vulnerable like a child. And one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99? And by the way, I don't think that that's the ratio. I think the 99, quite frankly, are like Kevin's group of people who are asleep at the wheel, don't really know that they're vulnerable or lost. I mean, John, 1 John 1:8 says, if you say that you don't have sin problems, if you say you have no sin, what's true of you? I don't care whether you're the 99 or the 1, but you may fall into the 99 character who are self-deceived. But the fact that you got some pretty serious problems, they're just not on the table. And go, and he does that, and look at verse 13. And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more than that sheep, over that sheep, than the 99 that did not go astray. And again, I think there's irony here. I think they all have a tendency to go astray. Even so, you need to understand, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. That's the mission. And he's reminding them that we're not just out there saying, you stop sinning. But we're out there trying to work with people to overcome not just their sin, but what? What Jesus has revealed to us that is under that sin, which may be burdens, which may be pain, which may be things in their past, which may be things in their present, which may be questions that they can't answer. The mission is to go to help those who are not only sinning, but help them with the burdens that they carry that cause the sin and disbelief. I would rather just give them a track and say, do this, do this, and do this, and God be with you. This is like, I'm going to go after them. I'm going to go to the mountains. I'm going to sit down. I'm going to hear your story. I'm going to hear and listen to how you watched your brother when you couldn't do anything, burn in a fire. And the way that trauma, I'm going to listen to you as you talk about how that affected you. I'm surprised, but it affected you that much that pastor stole that money, did that thing. And now for 60 years, you've been willing to cut your nose off despite your faith. Yeah. I am, despite my faith or my face, I'm willing to cut it all off because I'm offended. That's the work. It's also the work inside of us. Ode to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my what kind of heart? My wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone, subject, wanting to leave the God I love. I'd love to be a big boy, put my big boy pants on and handle all my problems and take care of it and make sure that nobody ever hurts me or mine again. I just don't have the ability. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. It is significant that the next section talks about going to people and confronting them for their sin. Going to people and asking for forgiveness for your sin. Nobody can hurt you. Nobody can abuse you so much or cause so much pain that you can't step away from it as an obstacle. If you're willing to understand that all the sin of the world has been placed on the cross. You can forgive those who have hurt you, and you can be freed from the hatred and the anger and the fear and the anxiety that come from it. You can go to the people that you have offended, and you can say, I'm sorry, and you can own it, and you can reconcile, and you can leave those things that are offenses. You can leave them in the past, but you can only do it one way, by dealing honestly with sin and dealing with what Jesus Christ did for sin in the world at the cross. That's what this table is about. And now, as we move into a time where we want to celebrate communion and we want to celebrate and commemorate what God has done for us, I'm going to pray for us, and then I have some instructions about how we're going to do that. While the worship team plays, would you please stand with me and pray with me? Father, I pray that you would help us to pass these tests, that you would help us to be willing to accept how vulnerable we are. Help us to live with our limitations. Help us not to leave any resources on the table of heaven, but to call them down. Help us to walk as children. We thank you, Father, that you've made freedom possible because you've not only placed our sins on the cross, but the sins of those who have hurt us. We thank you for forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated for a moment. Let me explain. This communion time is a time for you. We will give it about 5 minutes. It'll give you time to go to the table nearest you when you're ready. You can go now. If you know you're going to participate in communion, you can go immediately. Or you can take your time, confess sin, worship the Lord privately, and then come. Or if you're not ready for communion this morning, you can just sit. Or if you're ready to go, you can. But we're going to enter into a time of communion. So I invite you, wherever you are, to pray, to worship God on your own. But when you're ready, go to one of the tables near you and take out one of the packets. We're getting better every day at opening them. The bread's on top, the juice is underneath, and we'll take together in about 2 or 3, 4 minutes.